Going to turn in our Bibles to Colossians chapter 3. Now, I did notice that, unfortunately, this is one of those mornings when a fly has got in. And, like, the trouble with that is that you're up here and you're trying to preach and the fly keeps going round, right? And everybody's sat there and you can see, their eyes like that, and one or two are usually like dying to laugh. But that's bad enough under normal circumstances. But like, the trouble is, the subject we've got this morning, you're going to have to really try and stick with me on this, and the fly might be somewhat of a distraction. So I'm making an appeal to you this morning. Try and forget the fly, okay? Let's hope he went upstairs with them, and then he's their problem, isn't he? You know. So ignore the fly if he comes. Okay, let's just... So chapter 3 of Colossians, and I'm going to just read verse 5 to 7 this morning. It's particularly verse 5 that we're going to be looking at here. It says, "Therefore put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them." Okay, well, having spent 2 or 3 weeks kind of looking at this passage, not just the three verses I've read there, but the whole sort of passage from verse 5 down into chapter 4, we've spent 2 or 3 weeks looking at this passage in a kind of general sense, you know, bringing out certain things. What we need to do now is start to look at this passage in a bit more detail. We've seen that this whole section that we're really beginning on here, beginning at verse 5 of chapter 3, consists of practical instructions to the believer on living and working his life out, working his Christian faith out, I should say, so as to make progress in holiness, so as to grow in holiness. This is practical instruction to help us as believers to do that. Now, I trust this morning as a believer, you want to grow in holiness. I trust that you want to make progress in holiness. We as Christians, that should be the hallmark of a believer, that we'll actually develop and grow and make progress in holiness. And we've seen that these epistles, usually, they fall into kind of two parts. First, we're given doctrinal instruction, teaching us on the great truths of the Christian faith that should actually bless and encourage every believer, just like that blessed Tracy this morning. To think upon that is a glorious blessing, isn't it? And the doctrines of the Christian faith are for your encouragement. What you read in the Sun newspaper, I trust you don't get it, but what you're reading there will not actually bless you spiritually. If I can guarantee you one thing, that it's that. But what you read, what you understand, what you learn of the doctrines of Jesus Christ, in the New Testament particularly, but in the whole Bible, they are for our edification, they are for our blessing. And so, first of all, you get the doctrinal instruction. Then there's the practical application, showing how we are to live our lives in view of these things and in response to what the Lord has done for us and in us. And you see, faith that is real biblical faith needs must have both. Because you see, faith without works is dead faith. It may be an empty profession. So real biblical faith has both. It loves the doctrines, it learns the doctrines, it delights in the doctrines of Scripture, but it also delights to work them out in the believer's life as he seeks to follow Christ. So real biblical faith has both. Now, we've spent a long time in these studies in Colossians considering the doctrine section of Colossians, which is chapter 1 to chapter 3, verse 4. Now what we're going to do is follow the Apostle Paul as he shows us how to work this out practically in our lives. Let me just give a word of warning at this particular point. If you are one of those people who says, "Well, I'm not really interested in being told what to do," whether it's by you or the Bible or anybody else. I'm not interested in that. I don't mind listening to the doctrinal preaching. I find some of that interesting. It gives me something to think about. But I'm not interested in anybody telling me what to do. Nobody tells me what to do. If you are the person who says that sort of thing, then I would just say to you, beware. Because it might just be that you're a theoretical Christian and nothing more. And you see, real biblical Christianity is not a theory, it isn't a philosophy, nor does it merely consist in what people say they believe in. It is a real living relationship with a holy God. And it's evidenced in the believer by his desire, by a growing desire, to walk with the Lord in holiness because the Lord is holy. That's how it's evidenced. Not just in what we say we believe or what we think we believe, but it's evidenced by the desire to live a holy life. Yes, it's founded upon certain doctrinal truths which every believer must know and believe and receive. Paul talks about the doctrines to which you were delivered. Yes, it's founded on that, but all that, you see, results in a changed life, doesn't it? It results in a changed life. The believer then is to live a life of repentance. How many of us realise that repentance isn't a one-off act that happens at conversion, but the believer is called to a kind of life of repentance? We were thinking about what this passage tells us about the believer being commanded to put off that which belongs to the old life. We are continually to be putting off everything that belonged to the old life of sin, turning away from it, turning towards God, and putting on the things that are consistent with the new life, yeah? That's what we're being commanded to do. And if you think about that, what is that? That's a kind of life of repentance. We're turning away from the old life and what belongs to that, and we're turning towards God because we've put on the new man, it says, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. And so what are the things that pertain to the new life? Well, you can read a few of them there in verses 12 to 14. It says, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. They are the sorts of things that pertain to the new life. We've got to be putting them on at the same time as putting the others off. You remember last time we gave the illustration of the Israelites and the conquest of Canaan and what that meant, putting out the enemies, putting them to death while they occupied the land. So that's what this is all about. So this passage is designed really to help us with this, to help us, and we should all be interested in this. So let's turn again to verse 5. It says, therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and the covetousness which is idolatry. First of all then, let's consider this phrase, put to death. If you have an authorised King James version of the Bible, it says there, mortify. It says, mortify your members which are on the earth. Literally, what the Greek word literally means there is make a corpse of it, to put it bluntly. That's what it literally means. Make a corpse of something. And what the believer is actually not asked, but commanded to put to death, it says, are his members which are on the earth. Now, obviously, unless, you know, and I know you good people are all far more intelligent than me, but when I read a statement like that, I think that needs a bit of explanation. Put to death your members which are on the earth. Because you see, usually when we talk about our members which are on the earth, are we not usually thinking about like the members of our body, arms and legs and eyes and ears and all the rest of it? Usually if we speak about our members which are on the earth, we're thinking about the members of our physical body, arms and legs and so on and so forth. Yet as we read on, we see that those members of our physical body are not what are meant here. It says, put to death your members which are on the earth. He says, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and the covetousness which is idolatry. These then are our members on the earth, which we as believers are to put to death. to make a corpse of. All right? Well, that, for me, raises a couple of questions. When you read the Bible, do you ask questions of it? I do. It raises a couple of questions in my... I mean, the first one is this. Why does Paul refer to such things as our members which are on the earth? Struck you as extraordinary, that. Why does he call things like that our members which are on the earth? That's my first question. The second is this. Thinking about it, why are such things as these even alive and present in a Christian's life and mind anyway? So that he needs to put them to death. How is that? After all, are such things as these not all part of the old sinful nature? And was that not put to death in Christ? Have I not been born again? Am I not a new man? Have not old things passed away and all things become new? Have I not been crucified with Christ? Then how come such things still appear to be present? In believers, I mean. It's obvious why they're present in the world. They are still in the sins. Governed and ruled over by a sin nature. But why do things like this still rear their ugly head in a Christian's life? Maybe they don't in you, I don't know. But according to what Paul says, he says put them to death. So I conclude from that that they must be present in the life of these believers to whom he speaks, to some extent or another. And this is something, you see, which has caused great anxiety to a lot of Christians, and still does. When he's been saved, he's been born again, he believes he's been forgiven, he believes he's a new man in Christ, and then all of a sudden he has these thoughts shooting through his mind and he thinks, man, have I changed at all? What's going on? Have I missed something somewhere? Did I get it wrong? And this has caused, are you with me, it's caused a great deal of anxiety to many, many Christians down the centuries and to this present day. So in view then of these questions, it seemed to me a good thing if first of all we try to answer, do our best anyway, to answer these questions, then we'll perhaps bring a definition of what these things literally mean from the Greek, and then we'll start to look at how we go about putting these things to death in our lives. Okay, so that's my plan, if time allows. Okay, so first of all then, why does Paul refer to these things in verse 5? Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness. Why does he refer to these things as our members which are on the earth? Because, again, they're obviously not physical members of our body like arms and legs are. No, what these are, if you think about it, and I'm going to bring you a proper definition in a bit, okay, but if you think about these things generally, what they are attitudes of heart. They are inclinations, thoughts, and intents in a person's heart, aren't they? When you think about it, evil desire, covetousness, uncleanness, passion, that means inordinate affection, it's better in the authorised version though. These are the thoughts and intents, the kind of attitudes of a person's heart. In fact, they are very, very strong and powerful thoughts and inclinations and intents and attitudes. In fact, they are so powerful in a person that they actually can become, and usually do become, the kind of driving force in a person that makes him think and feel and act in certain ways. That's what they are, isn't it? They become a kind of driving force in him. These thoughts and intents and inclinations of the heart are all part, really, of what the Bible calls the flesh, the earthly nature, if you've got an NIV. In fact, they are as much, and I would say, if not more, a part of the flesh as a man's hands and feet and eyes and ears and the rest of it. I would say they're as much a part of the flesh, the earthly nature, as my hands and feet. I would say more so for this reason. More a part of the flesh than my physical members. Because you see, whilst a man might use his physical members to do certain things, I might use my hands to do certain things, It's these thoughts, these inclinations, these intents of the heart that are the things that drive me to do it, aren't they? My hands are only doing what my mind tells me to do. They don't have a life of their own. Well, mine don't. Anyway, I don't know if yours do. My hands don't have a life of their own. They do what my mind tells me to do. See, you may chop the hands off a thief, like they do in certain Arabian countries, but by chopping his hands off, that doesn't take the covetousness out of his heart that made him a thief in the first place. You may pluck out the eyes of the man who views pornography, but that does not remove the lust from his heart that makes him want to look at that stuff in the first place, does it? Are you with me? So what I'm saying is, what is in the heart is more a part of the flesh, the earthly nature, than my physical hands and feet and eyes and ears and all the rest of it in that sense. So these then are all a part of what the Bible calls the flesh, the earthly nature. And this, it seems to me, is why Paul refers to these as our members which are on the earth. Because what he's getting at is this is all part of the earthly nature. The NIV is not bad there. It says something like, anybody got one? NIV. It says something like, put to death whatever belongs to the earthly nature. Is that what it says? So, something like that. So you see, that's what it's getting at. And so the reason he calls these things members, he wants us to understand they're as much a part of our life as our hands and feet in that sense. And if you think about it, people do recognise that as so. Whether they've thought this through or not, they do. Because don't people say, oh, it's only natural to do certain things? You know, there might be a lad and he might like to go out, he might like to have as many girls as he can possibly get. And, he might live quite a promiscuous lifestyle. And people might say, well, you know, he's just, you know, lads will be lads, you know, that's what lads do. It's only natural, he's a young fella, you know, he's just a normal fella. Some people will say, it's just natural, it's just the normal part of being human. Or take covetousness. I would suggest to you that covetousness nowadays is not something that people regard as evil, but I would suggest to you that people nowadays think of covetousness as a natural, normal kind of thoughts and inclinations of a human being. I used to work on advertising. I can tell you, I've told you many times before, it is all based on covetousness. What else? That's what drives the whole business. If you can't get somebody to covet the goods you're trying to sell, then you fail as an advertiser. It's quite as simple as that. And I would say that all our society is run by covetousness. And people don't necessarily see that as evil. In fact, I would suggest to you that a lot of people see it as very positive. Because they would say, if a person covets certain things, that gives him the drive to succeed. It gives him the drive to go after, to have ambition, to get the things that he wants, you see. And people would suggest that that is a positive thing. I'm simply trying to show that some of these things on this list, at least, the world would tend to class as normal, natural inclinations that are part of our human nature. They would say nowadays we're hardwired for that kind of thing. That's what they would say. And that, incidentally, is surely why the themes and the content of many films and TV programmes, you could really sum up by the list you've got in verse 5, can't you? Seriously, look at it. That is really the essence of the content of much that fills the films and TV shows and books and magazines, isn't it, really? Let's be honest. Why is that? It's simply because the world regards those things, you know, to some extent or another, as fairly natural and fairly normal. Natural. But as Christians, we are told to put them to death. Because, you see, while such things as are mentioned there in verse 5 might be natural as far as the flesh, the earthly nature, is concerned, they are not natural as far as the new man is concerned. These might be natural to the fallen, sinful man. In fact, it tells us there in verse 7 that we all used to walk in them. It says categorically we did. Yet these things are not natural as far as the new man is concerned, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of Christ. In fact, such things as these are a hindrance to us making any progress at all in the life of the Spirit, in the life of holiness. What they do is they pollute, they corrupt, and they kill off any green shoots of holiness that might otherwise have grown in us. These things will actually kill that off, definitely. Such things are incompatible with the life of holiness which the believer now wants to live in Christ. Therefore, he must mortify them. He must put them to death. He must make a corpse of them. All right? Come back to this in a bit. My second question, though, was, how come such things are even there at all? I mean, in the heart and mind and life of a believer, of a born-again man. It's a troublesome question. See, it's easy to understand why they would be present in the sinner, in the man who's still in his sins, because, you see, he is governed by his sin nature, and he's governed by this power called sin that influences his thoughts and his lusts and all the rest of it, you see. It tells us that at the beginning of Ephesians 2. But as a believer, I've been born again. I was crucified with Christ. It's no longer I that live, but Christ who lives in me. I was raised with Christ to newness of life. The old has gone and the new has come. So what's going on? Where did it come from? How did these things arrive back? Well, what is it all about? Well, let me try to explain. And, you know, obviously, in a week or two, when we get to some other verses, we'll return to this perhaps in a little bit more detail. But let me just start to try and explain why here. See, when I was saved, the Lord forgave all my sins. He cleansed me from sin. Not only did he cleanse me from sin, but he cleansed me from the guilt associated with my sin. When I was saved, my spirit that previously was dead inside me, I was operating at soul body level only. My spirit was dead within me, but when I was saved, I was born again. My spirit was brought to life, and God's Holy Spirit came to dwell within my spirit. What is the spirit? What's the difference between soul and spirit? Your soul is your life, your personality, your emotions. It includes all of that. But the spirit, you see, is that part of the human makeup that is made so that we can have a relationship with God, who is spirit. You can't have a relationship with God, who is spirit, if your spirit is dead and you're only operating at soul level. You cannot. So when a person's saved, the spirit in him, you see, is brought to life. So that whereas previous to conversion, my sinful soul ruled in a sense, although really there was a greater power of sin ruled. I thought I ruled. My soul, for all intents and purposes, was ruling over my physical members. And to use the language of Romans 6:13, I was presenting my members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin. That's what I was doing. My soul was presenting my physical members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin. But now it's different. For the believer, it's different. My spirit is alive, and under the influence of the Holy Spirit inside me, the spirit is vying for control. Control of what? Control of the soul, the mind, the intellect, and my physical body, which is nothing more than an instrument that the soul spirit uses, you see. Are you with me? Following this. Okay. So that's what's happening. So consequently, the believer, I'm talking about a real believer now, not one of those pretend ones. A real believer has a big issue, see. Because inside him, there's a real war raging. A real war inside him. And it's a war between the spirit and the flesh. Let's just read a couple of verses about it at the end of Galatians. Chapter 5, verse 16, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, that means wars, wars against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. That's going on inside every believer. That's why you feel like you do sometimes, because you've got a war going on inside you. You might ask yourself sometimes, I'm talking about, you know, the people who are not Christians, you might say, how can they do some of the things they do? What's the matter with them? They do what they do because they're ruled by sin. You struggle with some of it because you've got this war going on, and you see the spirit is vying for control. So you've got this whole war going on inside. However, my point is this. Although I've been saved and born again, I still have the same physical body, don't I? It's a bit older now, but it's the same physical body. And it's made up of the same members that I used to use as instruments of unrighteousness. Same hands, same eyes. But here's a question for you. These hands, these eyes, and all the rest of it, now that I'm born again and forgiven by the Lord and cleansed from sin and guilt, are these members, these physical members, still capable of acts of unrighteousness? Yes or no? Yeah. Even though I'm born again, my physical members are still capable of being presented for acts of unrighteousness to sin. Well, what about my soul? What about my mind? Now that I'm born again, is it capable of entertaining thoughts and intents and inclinations to lust, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness? In other words, the stuff that belongs to the flesh. Is it still capable of that? Yes, it is. In fact, as long as I'm in this body, Paul calls this body of death, it's still as capable of that as my hands are of sinning, you see. However, the thing is this. For the believer, because his spirit is now alive and because the Holy Spirit of God is within him, he's capable of doing something that he could never have done before. Actually, nor did he want to before. But now he's capable of something. He's capable of fighting and winning the battles with the flesh. Because he's got the power of God's Holy Spirit dwelling within him, mingling with his own spirit. He's capable of fighting this battle, and he's capable of winning it. What he needs to understand, though, is how to fight it. We need to understand how to fight this battle. And the first thing we need to know is what to do with our enemy, the flesh. I said earlier, we've got three enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. We're talking about enemy flesh here. What the believer needs to know is what to do with his enemy, the flesh, his members which are on the earth. And here he has to make a distinction. He has to make a distinction between his physical members and these other things, the thoughts and intents of the heart. We've got to make a distinction. You see, as far as the physical members are concerned, all he needs to do, all I need to do, and all you need to do is simply take them captive. And then present them as instruments of righteousness to God. As it says in Romans 6, verse 13, do not present your members as instruments, this is your physical members, as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. All I've got to do with my hands is take them captive and present them as instruments of righteousness to God. So these hands that perhaps once were used to steal, well, they must now be used to serve. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28 says, let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labour, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give to him who has need. So the hands that once were used to steal or do something else, now they must be used to serve. So the physical members can simply be taken captive. However, as far as these other things are concerned, your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire and covetousness, these thoughts, these desires, these intents and inclinations of the heart, the flesh, the earthly nature, the Christian must take no prisoners here. You don't take them prisoners. There's only one thing you must do with them. Put them to death. Mortify them. Make a corpse of them. Because, you see, these cannot be offered to God to be used for him. Nor can they be reformed. That ought to be obvious. And if they're not put to death, folks, they will easily prevent us from walking in holiness. Easily. They'll prevent us from that. You know, Jesus once said, turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you, for it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast in hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you, for it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. That is hyperbole, isn't it? You know what I mean by that? What Jesus is doing to emphasize the consequences of sin, what he's saying is, really, if you understand what the consequences of sin are, you burn forever in hell. Think about it logically. If it's your hand that makes you sin, you'd be better off cutting your hand. He's not telling us to cut our hand off. If he is, then we all ought to be handless here this morning, because we've all sinned with our hands. Yeah? He's not saying cut your hands off. It's hyperbole. He's simply trying to emphasize a point, isn't he? Think of the consequences. It's eternal hell fire. So a person would be better off without his hands than actually endure eternity in hell. That's what Jesus is actually saying. However, the reason I'm quoting it is because obviously it's not the hand that causes you to sin, is it? Nor is it your eye. Your eye and your hand don't cause you to sin. It's the lusts of the flesh that use the hand and use the eye as instruments of unrighteousness. The problem is not the hand. The problem is the heart, isn't it? That's why Jesus said, Matthew chapter 15. And what Jesus said about the heart, verse 19. Out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses and blasphemies. It's the type of stuff Paul's talking about in Colossians 3:5. That proceeds out of the heart. And Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? That is the human heart, you see. Now, we've all used our hands as instruments of unrighteousness to sin. But now that we're saved, we don't have to cut them off and put them to death. We simply got to use them as instruments of righteousness to God. However, the heart is deceitful and wicked above all things, who can know it? It's that we've got to deal with. That is the point of what the Lord's saying. That's the point of what Paul is saying. It's the heart. We've got to deal with that. And what we must do is be constantly putting to death these things that belong to our earthly nature. They can't be used for God, nor can they be reformed or dressed up so as to make them presentable. Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness. You can change the names if you like. You can call them something else. You can change the mind of society and make them socially acceptable. Society has done that, hasn't it? Fornication is socially acceptable, counted as normal. So are a number of these other things, as I've already pointed out. You can change its name, you can dress it up, you can make it socially acceptable. What you can't do is change them. They still are what they are, because they cannot be reformed. So let me just define for you what these things are according to the Greek, and then we'll try and draw this to a conclusion by suggesting how we might put these to death. In the Greek of the New Testament, the word translated here, fornication, is the Greek word porneion. It's obviously where you get the word pornography from. It includes fornication, which of course is sex outside of marriage. It includes fornication, whoredom, adultery, incest, lewdness, and uncleanness, according to my Greek lexicon. It includes all those things. Again, in English, in the English language, fornication is sex outside of marriage. The next word, translated uncleanness, the Greek word there means impurity, lewdness, uncleanness. The next word, passion, is the Greek word pathos, which, used in this context, means excessive or inordinate affection. The next expression, evil desire, is actually two Greek words. The first one, epithumia, carries the meaning of irregular or violent desire, cupidity, which is lust for money and possessions, and things like that, impure desire and lust. The second word is kakan, which means bad or of bad quality, worthless, corrupt, wicked, morally bad. Covetousness, we know exactly what that means. But you see, if you put all those things together, obviously, it's all bad stuff, isn't it? It's all negative. It's all horrible. I hope you agree with that. It's all bad stuff. None of it is compatible with holiness, is it? And as I say, you can call these things whatever you want to call them. You can make them socially acceptable. You can say it's only what people do, but they are what they are. They are horrible in the sight of God, and they are an absolute poison to the life of holiness. So in closing then, let me just take one of these to illustrate something, if I can, and help us to understand something, and then we'll see how we go about putting this to death. Let's take the first word, fornication. Fornication is sex outside of marriage. Okay, now some might be thinking at this point, oh, I'm glad you've chosen that one, because I never did that. Trouble is, you might be missing the point a bit. See, I sometimes think there's a bit of the Pharisee in all of us, you know. And Jesus said, beware of the leaven of the Pharisee. And you know what the Pharisee's problem was, don't you? They thought that as long as they didn't actually commit the act, it was okay. As long as they didn't actually, you know, pinch somebody's gear, the fact that they lusted after it and coveted it in their heart, didn't feel that really was of much consequence. As long as they didn't do the act. Well, were they right? As long as you don't do the act, that's okay. Were they right? Well, let's just have a see what Jesus says, shall we? Let's go back again to Matthew chapter 5, verse 28. I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Did he mean what he said? I don't ever remember Jesus saying something he didn't mean. If you look at a woman to lust after her, you've already committed adultery or fornication in your heart. Oh dear. Lust in the heart. That's the problem. That's the thing that leads to the act. Well, that's where the problem really is. And you know, don't you? Because you've read 1 Corinthians chapter 6, I trust. You know that no adulterer or fornicator or unclean person will inherit the kingdom of God. That's what it says. Let me repeat that. Look it up if you want. No adulterer or fornicator or unclean person will inherit the kingdom of God. Or consider what it says in Revelation chapter 21, verse 8. The cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral. Let me just explain something here. That's the same word, porneia. Sexually immoral. Fornicators, in other words. Sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. If you think John the Apostle got it wrong on that verse, go to chapter 22 and look at verse 15. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral, it's the same word, porneia, and murderers and idolaters, whoever loves and practices a lie. No adulterers or fornicators or unclean persons will inherit the kingdom of God, it says. Well, let me ask you a question then. Is it possible, think about it, is it possible to watch a film or a television program that depicts sex or nudity or something like that, whether explicit or not, is it possible to watch that and not have thoughts of lust? Is that possible? Or is it possible, say, to watch a certain kind of like pop music video where you've got scantily dressed women in provocative poses or dancing in a provocative way? Is it possible to look at that, guys, and not experience feelings of lust? I'm not speaking for the women, I guess, you know, you've got your thing. You know, is that actually possible? Or is it possible to look at the sort of things that are displayed in a certain kind of newspaper or magazine and not experience feelings of lust? Fornication, in other words. Whoever looks at a woman to lust after her has already committed adultery and fornication in the heart. And no fornicator or unclean person will enter the kingdom of God. Do not be deceived, it says. Neither fornicators nor adulterers or covetous will inherit the kingdom of God. How then do we put to death our members which are on the earth? Might I suggest that starvation is a good place to start with them? I'm not talking about not eating. I'm talking about starving these sort of members which are on the earth: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire. See, if you or I look at provocative, sexually provocative images, because that's the illustration we're looking at, or you know things that are on TV that are like that, and let's face it, it's all over the TV, folks. At the very least, we will be feeding lust, won't we? At the very, very least, we are going to be feeding feelings of lust. We're going to be helping lust to stay alive and to grow strong inside us. But deprive it of what it wants to look at. Deprive it of that. Deprive it of that kind of material, and you start to starve it, don't you? That's how you start to put it to death. Of course, that alone is never going to be enough. You mustn't just starve it of what it wants. Let me read you some verses. Colossians 3, verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord. That's why every one of us should be together and studying the word of God and encouraging one another in the things of the Spirit. We've got to help one another in this thing, in this business. We've got to let the word of Christ dwell in us richly. No good just starving it. You've got to replace it with the things of the Spirit. Remember, the Spirit is warring against the flesh, and the flesh against the Spirit. So do yourself a favour, Ian. Let the Spirit win. Give the Spirit what it needs to be strengthened, and don't give the flesh what it needs to be strengthened. Philippians 4, verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things, the things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me. These do, and the God of peace will be with you. Galatians chapter 5, verse 16, again. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfil the lusts of the flesh. Galatians chapter 6, verse 7, do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And we've got to help each other, brothers and sisters, in these things. We've got to encourage one another in the right things, and we've got to do it consistently, and we've got to do it constantly. Because what we discover is this, there might have been a time in our life when we really thought we were getting the victory, winning the victory in certain areas. And as we were talking yesterday, the guys in the fellowship, you know, that sometimes as time goes by, you kind of almost like wallow a little bit in your own success. It's not so much that, but you just put off your guard a bit. And you discover later on, the very thing that you thought you won the victory over comes back and bites you again. And so I don't stand here as one who's like perfect, and you are not perfect neither. None of us are. But I tell you, folks, we need one another to encourage one another in right things, to fill our mind up with that which is good and to get rid of the garbage. Sometimes some of us, you know, we had a purge. We got rid of a load of stuff. Look now, and some of it's come back. Slipped in the back door, and then after a bit we started going letting a bit of it through the front door too, and we you know, some of us have done that. But you know, we're constantly called back to this. If we want to make progress in holiness, we've got to seriously deal with these things, folks, because if we don't, they'll poison us. They'll be our ruin. They really will. I guarantee it. In fact, take that as a word of prophecy. If you don't deal with it, it will be your ruin. It really will. Let's just close with prayer then, shall we? Blessed Father, we thank you for your word, Lord God. I'm reminded of what the Apostle Paul said in Ephesians. He talks about the washing of water by the word. And Lord God, your word indeed is a cleansing agent. Lord God, it shows us what true holiness is. Lord God, it gives us the instructions we need to make the right decisions for ourselves and our families and our lives and our fellowship. And Lord God, I pray that, Lord, since you've, Lord God, been so good and so generous as to give us your own word and your infallible truth, that, Lord God, we as your people would be those who are willing and desirous to walk in obedience to it and not, as it were, resist it. But Lord God, to act in accordance with it. Not as it were to look at others, Lord God, and say, well, they do it and they do it and they seem all right. But Lord God, let us take our standard from you, Lord God, and not other people. Lord, we realise that all of us fail, Lord God, in some of these areas. But Lord God, I thank you that you love us and you're patient and kind, and Lord God, you're constantly calling us back to your truth. So help us to be courageous, Lord God, and to Lord God, examine our lives properly, Lord God, in the light of your word. And we ask that, Lord God, you would, as the psalmist David said, search me, O God, and see if there's any wicked way in me. Lord God, that we might confess those things, that if there's sin there, we would confess it. And Jesus Christ, the righteous one, Lord God, who is the propitiation for our sins, would cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Lord God, let that be our experience, we pray. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.